He's going to teach a two-part series on counter stories of the Samaritans. Now, Derek plowed his trade in the technology space. He runs an AI startup called Nexus, which builds AI software for financial companies. He's also doing part-time graduate studies at the Singapore Bible College. And of course, we know Sherry, his wife, and they have two children, Jonas and Lucas. So today he will be begin with the Samaritan woman in John chapter 4. Derek, it's all yours.
Thank you. Thank you, Uncle Kong. Good morning. Sorry, I sound a bit nasal. The good thing about waking up to the rain is, very comfortable. I'm sleeping. The bad thing is my nose. So I'll get quite bad sinus. But it's okay, I'm getting warmed up. Okay, good. Thanks, and it's good to be back. We'll be doing a two-part series over the next two, no, this week and the following week on a group of people that's mentioned in the Bible called the Samaritans. I believe we are all familiar with this name, right? Samaritans, probably heard of it in some way. For me, I've been reading about them for many years, but actually, I realized I don't really know them except, knowing that they are. Some sort of like mixed-blooded enemies of the Jews during Jesus' time. We know they are a different race, that they don't have much dealings. So I spent my last semester in the Bible College just studying a little bit more about them and want to share a little bit of what I've learned with everybody. My hope is that with a better understanding of them, we would have a better understanding of passages like the Good Samaritan, the Samaritan woman, at a well that we come across quite often. More importantly, I hope that we can all learn from, I think, how Jesus reacted with, interacted with this group of people, because they are very, very different from the Jews. How he shared the gospel, the good news with them, and how he demonstrated love and empathy for people who are very different from them. So yeah, I think this is what we're going to try to cover in the next 2 weeks. So there are two sort of main stories when it comes to the Samaritans. There are actually quite a few encounters, but we'll be covering two of them. The first one is about the Samaritan woman. It is a personal encounter. It's a personal setting, just Jesus and her. And Jesus revealed one of the greatest truths about Christian living, about the Holy Spirit to her, actually. And he also revealed that he's the Messiah. The Good Samaritan, on the other hand, is like a public teaching, right? He was debating with the Jews and answering some questions, and he shocked them again with using the Samaritan as like a role model, right? Where he discussed the greatest commandments, how to love God, how to love one another. And both are in the context of how do you find eternal life. So when I was studying this, I think one thing that struck me is that, Jesus actually using the Samaritans as like sort of a role models will be quite shocking to the Jews. I mean, in our context is how often do we see like Christians using role models in, let's say, other religions? If I use like, let's say, Gandhi or maybe like someone like Lee Kuan Yew, who is not really Christian, in my sermon as a role model, would it make you uncomfortable? Would it make you like question, well, what's he talking about? Why he used like maybe a Muslim leader as a role model? So this is the sort of, I think, shock that I think Jesus conveyed, and we want to understand a bit more, why he uses these Samaritans. And today, when we look at the Samaritan woman, I found the encounter especially very human, because it's a very intimate setting, and we see how Jesus answers her questions, asks her questions, and get to know her more. And I think there's a lot to learn about how we share the gospel, in personal settings. Which I think, if you're honest, is something that maybe some of us are uncomfortable with or scared, when we say, oh, let's all go for street evangelism, the attendance drop a little bit. You say, let's go for church makan, then all come back. So I think it's not because we don't want to, but the truth is, it is not something that's easy to deal with, right? Something that has to be prepared. And we don't know what to say, what to do, what's going to happen, what if I cause more harm than good, So I think these are all very relevant issues that we can examine in today's study, and also looking at the Samaritans as a group. And for those of us who are maybe my generation older, to make things worse, we then have social media. How many people have social media accounts? How many of you engage your audience on social media? No, same as me. My social media is for stalking Chia En, Chia Le, Erin, you know, something like that. I don't know how to post. I don't know what to say. You know, sometimes I think too much. I don't know, oh, if I say something silly or I offend somebody. So, you know, it's not like we don't want to engage others, you know, but we just don't know how. So we have already very difficult to engage someone that's very different. Then now we are facing social media. And then before we as a church can wrap our heads around all these digital platforms, now we have AI, right? As if dealing with human intelligence not enough, now we deal with artificial intelligence. So because I work in an AI company, so every time I share, I make it a point to just, you know, give some updates on what's happening, what's relevant to us, what's relevant to the sermon also. So last year, actually, exactly this time in July, I shared about this new thing called the Bible GPT. Right? I don't know how many of you remember, right? On the back of all this chat GPT things, you want to put everything into like a super AI, and then you can ask a lot of questions. So how many of you know what's happened with this? This is 1 year ago. Anybody know whether this has been launched or things like that? Okay, so I actually went to try, and unsurprisingly, there are actually quite a lot of Bible GPTs in the market. And we can expect maybe hundreds or even thousands more of this in the next few years. So just for fun, let me just show you three examples. The first one is called Bible GPT by LA Church. So you know, I just asked the question, how old is the earth? Because we always talk about creation here. And the answer is, you can see in the screen, it says not mentioned in the Bible. Okay, so this is one example. The other one is called Bible GPT, but this time it's developed by a group in Dubai. So a Middle Eastern context, you can see the style is a bit different. I asked the same question and you can see it's a similar answer, not mentioned in the Bible, but it adds that it will probably 6,000 to 10,000 years if you add up all the genealogies, right? And then it explains sort of how it arrives at it. See, I see Uncle Con nodding a little bit and I see some nods. Then the third one, I just tried the normal ChatGPT. It's not specifically for the Bible, but it is part of the training data. So it can answer these sort of questions. So again, it presents a similar answer, says, oh, 6 to 10,000 years. But it adds that, oh, but this is actually a religious interpretation. Is not aligned with science, which is 4.5 billion years. So it adds on more to qualify that, you know, yeah, this is religion versus science. So as an AI practitioner, I find all this very fascinating because I can understand how they are being built. You can ask Isaac also. He also works at an AI company. He knows how these things run and why they generate different responses. I also ask questions on like LGBT, church governance, Holy Communion. So no, for us, no, what response, you know, maybe you would agree with. And I asked earlier, you know, would you use someone of a different religion as a role model for a lesson? Would you use the AI as a model answer or as a counselor? And this is just a selection of other AI apps. You know, you have Gospel Advisor, you have Christian AI chatbot. They don't only help you answer questions, they provide you with counseling. Then you have AI Church. You have a GPT Jesus. It's all very nice sounding names. So these are all going to come at very high speed. How do we get on top of, you know, all these things about communicating, about sharing the gospel with the form changing constantly? How do we engage with different groups of people, you know, using new tools and things like that? So these are, I think, some of the challenges we face. But the good news is that the underlying principles of how we convey the gospel or how we convey biblical messages remains the same. And we can find those principles from scripture, even from today's passage about how Jesus interacts with the Samaritan woman. And the key, one key thing that I want to convey in the next, these two studies, is what we call counter stories. Counter stories meaning when you talk to someone new or like a new group of people and things like that, it's important to find out from their perspective what their story is. That means, put yourself in someone's shoe before we come to a conclusion, before we have a debate, before we talk a bit more. It is counter because we are all biased in some way, right? Because we grow up in our own context, we read a certain set of books, we talk to a certain of people. So we have some preconceived notion of what a main story is when we meet somebody. So it's important before we talk using our main story to find out what the counter story is. And that is really the key to engaging people. So take, for example, the Samaritans. So what most Christians grew up in church know, the main story is this, right? Their origins is that, they are mixed-blooded, impure. Some would know, trace back to 2 Kings chapter 17, when the Assyrians, conquered northern Israel and deported the Israelites. They brought in foreigners to stay in Samaria, right? Because it was their foreign policy tactic. They bring in foreigners, they mix them together, and then they lose their cultural identity. Then they will not rebel, right? But if they stay close as the Jews, then they might think about restoring the nation. So this gives rise to, I think, the main story around the Samaritans. That's their origin. I left some Bible references there for those who want to read up more. In terms of their religion, the Jews view them as basically strange or deviant, because actually they share the same scripture, the first five books. But they believe that you should worship in Mount Gerizim instead of Jerusalem. And this is one thing that we'll keep coming back into the study. So they clearly got the wrong mountain, is what people will call them. And the Jews actually think that they are bad people, right? They give them very insulting names. And in Luke, Jesus' disciples even wanted to rain fire down on them. So like almost treating them like Sodom and Gomorrah. So this is like, the Jewish perspective of the main story. And I think a lot of Christians also understand these points because, probably in our Bible studies, we'll come across this. But that's not how the Samaritans remember history to be. And let me present their counter story. So actually, they believe that they are the true Israelites. They believe that they are the ones that actually maintain the truth around who they are, around who God is. So they are like in modern slang, they call themselves the OG, the original gang. And the Jews that actually followed, like David and Solomon, all this, they're actually the ones that have deviated. So the Samaritans actually call themselves keepers of the law. Keepers comes from the Hebrew word shomerin, which is like safeguarding something, from where we get Samaritans. So their identity is very wrapped around keeping Moses' law. They believe they got it right. And they believe that their Torah is the original version, right? It's the first five books of the Bible. They don't have anything else after Moses. But they believe that what the Jews have and what Christians have today, the Bible, is actually corrupted. And they trace the history back to when there was a quarrel, and then Eli, the Eli in the 1 Samuel, actually brought most of Israel away to worship at Shiloh and then Jerusalem. So these were the rebels, but they maintain truth. They stay at Mount Gerizim. They stayed the original place where Joshua pitched his tent, and they've been there for a long time. So they trace their origins back to Moses' time. So they are like, they call themselves, we are the children of Israel. And they view Jews actually as very liberal. They say, you're the liberal ones. You let the religion evolve, and you're actually very violent. You're always in wars. So this is sort of like from the other perspective, which is like totally different. You see some common events, but they interpret it totally different. And enough history for now. I think that the main thing I want to explain is that, this is from their perspective. And notice I underline the word are, who are the Samaritans, right? And I always use the present tense. Let me introduce you to Mr. Abad El. So he's actually the 133rd high priest of the Samaritans today. So the Samaritans are actually still around. There are about 800 of them. And this high priest is the 132nd generation that traces his line back to Aaron, Moses' brother. So they have a long history of, like lineage and things like that. And over 3,000 years, they are still maintaining the same Mosaic faith and worship, just as how Moses had taught it in the Torah. They're still living at Mount Gerizim. There are a lot of documentaries on YouTube. They actually give a very good description around them. So they are not like some obscure people we met in the Bible, but they are still very much living around today. Same traditions and very much alive, just as Israel is. Okay, so this is some background to give you some perspective as we look at today's passage. So please turn with me to your Bibles to John chapter 4, where we will encounter the Samaritan woman. John chapter 4. So it's quite a long passage, so I will go through it quite quickly, but I will stop at different points to highlight some issues, highlight some learnings. But it's important to get the whole plot together. So broadly, there are two parts. The first half of the passage is about Jesus' private conversation with the Samaritan. And then the second part is about the Samaritan, a woman being converted and then sharing the news with her village and so on. So we will learn from this, the private part and then the public part of the conversations. Okay, let's starting from verse 1 to 6. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there. Okay, let's pause here. So I think it's quite self-explanatory. Jesus was leaving Jerusalem because of his rising popularity, right? The Pharisees were getting jealous, but it was not the time for confrontation. So he went back north, back to Galilee. And here we get an interesting sort of side note that actually Jesus did not baptize anybody himself, right? It was his disciples who did it right from the beginning. And I think as Pastor John also mentioned many times, you know, it's a misconception that only pastors can baptize, right? We are all called to make disciples, to baptize, and it's something that we should be actively thinking, you know, not just like leaving it to like pastor or things like that. So just an interesting side note. The map on your right gives you a visual of the travel route. So Judea, where Jesus is at the bottom. He's heading up north, and he'll pass through the middle portion, which is Samaria. And this town, Sychar, which is circled in the red box there, the word Sychar actually means a strong drink, like drunk, like alcohol. And it gives you a clue about what the overall passage will talk about, because wine, strong drink in the New Testament is a picture of the Holy Spirit. Right? Later we read about it as the living water. So this is in Sychar. I also left some references here if you want to read more about the place. And there are a lot of dealings here with Abraham, with Isaac, with Jacob. I think on our weekly study in Genesis, we're also through going through the place which is called Shechem, very nearby. So important thing I want to draw attention to is that this town, Shechem here, is in between these two mountains. So to give you an understanding of what it looks like, so this is a picture of Shechem here and the two mountains that sort of like shoulders it. One is Mount Gerizim, one is Mount Ebal. And these two mountains are very significant because when Israel was getting ready to enter the promised land, actually Moses gave a lot of detailed instructions. Say, when you enter, you must go to this place. Half the tribes will be on Mount Gerizim, half the tribes on Mount Ebal. And then the priests will stay in the center and they'll read out the blessings if you obey God. And then those on Mount Gerizim will say Amen. They'll read out the curses if you disobey God. And those on Mount Ebal will say Amen. So it's a way to renew their covenant and remember to obey God. If not, these blessings and curses will visit you. And when they did enter, Joshua actually brought the whole Israel here and they did exactly as was commanded. They set up an altar. They did everything here. So Mount Gerizim is important because it's associated with the blessings of God if you have obey Him. So it came to be known as the Mountain of Blessing. So not only that, on this mountain, the Samaritans believe was the rock where Abraham supposedly was going to sacrifice Isaac. So it's not only like, you know, related to God's covenant, but it's also related to their history, their ancestry. And It also adds that Joshua actually set his base here. We can see that in Joshua. And he actually set up a tabernacle on Mount Gerizim. But it was only when the priests quarreled and then Eli brought some of them to Shiloh. So this place has a lot of history, and to the Samaritans, you know, it's a place of blessing. It's where Abraham was, it's where Joshua was, it's where Moses commanded, and it's where their HQ for both like military, civil, as well as worship. So here, we arrive at an insight between the relationship between the Jews and the Samaritans, which is the Jews actually look down on the Samaritans because they are impure, right, race. But the Samaritans actually look down on the Jews because they feel that religiously they are impure. They left the Mosaic system. So that's why they have no dealings. It's not like one is like oppressing the other. Actually, they really hate each other, you know. So one is for racial reasons, one is for religious reasons. They feel that the Jews are too liberal, too progressive, and they have departed from the way. So we move on with this background in verse 6. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. The picture on the right is a picture of the well. Jacob's well is still there today if you visit modern Nablus, which is in the West Bank. So Shechem today is in West Bank, you know, where a lot of the Middle East conflict is happening. So it was about the 6th hour, about 12 p.m. noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water, and Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman and of Samaria?" For Jews had no dealings with Samaria. So now we understand what they're talking about. And, you know, the gospel writers make a lot of effort to note down small things like he was tired, Jesus was hungry, he was thirsty, because he wants us to remember that, you know, he was truly human despite being God. And scholars will observe that this is not the usual time for drawing water. I mean, you know, we don't even dare to go out for lunch, right, under the noon sun. It's quite a lot of effort to go to draw water. So they usually draw water in the morning or evenings and in large groups. So this suggests, and we know later why, that maybe she wanted to be alone. Maybe there was a sudden need. She was trying to avoid a crowd or something. I think the interesting thing is that, you know, when she thought that she would be alone, when no one wanted to talk to her, you know, Jesus actually approached her across so many barriers. And by tradition, Jewish teachers or rabbis like Jesus, they would not even speak to a woman in public, not even their wives. No, they would just, you know, move as a group. So it's super unusual for Jesus to actually speak to her, right? Gender-wise, culture-wise, the history between the two groups, the religions, Jesus' status. So Jesus knowing her personal background, right? Jesus knew later that actually she was living with someone who is not her husband. So despite all these things, Jesus still approached her. And I think because of that, she was genuinely surprised in a good way. Like, oh, why would this guy want to talk to me, you know? And she asked, you know, how is it that you want to talk to me, you know? And I think one thing we can learn from this is sometimes the best way to make a personal connection with somebody, you know, is just to approach them and to ask favors. You know, like, oh, can you give me a drink? Can you help me with this small thing? Because it appeals to, you know, their kinder side. It shows that you're a little bit vulnerable, right? You're not like, you know, I'm here to teach you something. Sometimes when I bring my boys downstairs for walks, you know, and they walk past some maybe uncle who's like having a very foul mood or very mean, but when they say, "Hi, uncle," and they suddenly smile, "Oh, hi, children," you know, that there's something different inside us from what we see on the outside. And that's sort of the barriers that we want to break through when we meet someone new. Oops. So let's continue with verse 10. So Jesus answered her, the Samaritan woman. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." The woman said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock." So although we know that Jesus meant spiritual water when he said living water, but in those days, living water was a common reference to spring water. Because when the water comes out, it's like bubbling. It looks like it's living. So the woman was literally asking, are you really going to dig another well? Where do you find this water? And Jacob's well has been there for thousands of years. It was a trusted source of water for the villagers. So that's what she meant by, you know, are you greater than our father Jacob, who discovered this well, who gave us water for so many thousands of years? You think you can find another spring here? So even though that was not what Jesus meant, but he found a topic that he could relate with her and could get some discussion going, you know, well digging and supplying of water. Verse 13, Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this water, that means the physical water, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. So you can see the conversation is changing a little bit. Actually, Jesus wasn't really talking about the physical water, but the woman was thinking about, oh yeah, this water sounds amazing, you know. And notice that now she calls him sir. Actually, this word sir is in Greek is kurios, which actually means Lord. It's when we say the Lord Jesus Christ, right? It's the same word. So she's actually seeing something different about this Jewish man and sort of like starting to recognize, oh, maybe you know he's some deeper authority. And she's recognizing that actually he's offering her something that will help her, right? Of course, she's thinking about, you know, never having to come to draw water again, meeting some physical need. But we know that Jesus was going into something deeper, not just a physical need. But she recognizes that I think this guy is trying to help me. You know, he's not just like trying to talk to me or get to know me. He's actually trying to help me by offering something that I don't fully understand, but sounds amazing. And what is this living water that gives eternal life? The good thing is that there's no need for us to guess too much because the writer John later explains this in the clearest terms in John chapter 7. The living water represents the Holy Spirit. John chapter 7, on the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now, this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive. So, Jesus was talking about the living water in terms of the Holy Spirit. And we know that the Holy Spirit is represented by many different fluids in the Bible. You know, you have the oil, the anointing, you have wine. You have clouds, you have rain, like blessings. So living water highlights the aspect of the spirit that meets someone's thirst. A thirst for something more, you know, something deeper. Like you know that what I have is not that. You know, there must be something more, maybe to life, maybe to what I'm thinking, maybe to my situation. There's something deeper than what I'm currently having. So is this first, that we cannot really explain that the Holy Spirit tries to meet. It brings about acceptance by men. It brings about acceptance by God. It brings what some people call like meaning or power or energy to our life, right? It meets a certain thirst. And it doesn't stop there because we are told that it flows from life to life. It's a spring of living water. So I think we see that you know in this interaction, Jesus was really genuinely interested in the other person, you know, regardless of her background. And before we move on, I just want to just highlight some of the things we can learn from this interaction on how we share the gospel in like personal settings. The first is, of course, to initiate the conversation, like what he did, across different barriers. Second is to show a genuine interest in the person. And third is to ensure that it's a two-way. You know, like he asked questions, he allowed her to ask questions, he didn't say your questions are stupid, I did not say anything that's too chim, you know. We should not memorize the gospel. I think that's some mistakes that sometimes we make, you know, which makes us feel unprepared. Like, I never memorized enough what to say when I want to go out. A lot of us who've done should you know that there's no formula, right? We use some tracks to guide us, but there's really no formula. It depends on who we meet, and we need to approach that with an open mind. And the amazing things is that Jesus actually used some ideas, the key ideas that are very simple and relevant. But he says that if you knew, so he's offering her some like question. He's assuming that you might know something more. If you knew the gift of God. And we know all know what the gift of God is, right? For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. But he doesn't say it this way. He just says, you know what the free gift that God can give you. And who, which is the second part of the gospel about Jesus, right? You have God, you have who, you have Jesus, and the living water, which is the Holy Spirit. So there's sort of a miniature gospel or inside this, but he can explain it in a way that's very relevant to the woman. And then without any quoting any scripture. And that's sort of how we also interact, right? We don't have to quote scripture or quote some famous person. We just need to understand where the need is, where the thirst is in someone else, and then meet that thirst. So he actually probes more now that he has made some sort of connection with the woman. So in verse 16, Jesus said to her, "Go, call your husband and come here." The woman answered him, "I have no husband." Jesus said to her, "You are right in saying, 'I have no husband,' for you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir," again, "Lord, I perceive that you are a prophet." Now her view of Jesus keep increasing. Wow, this guy, somebody. Then she asked this very strange thing. "Our fathers worship on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." So Jesus, in confronting and exposing this woman's sin, he was really gentle because this is a personal setting, right? And one author observed that, this picture on the right is that Jesus actually uses different doors to enter into people's hearts. Sometimes he uses the brain, the understanding through logic, debates. Sometimes through affections, kind deeds. Sometimes it's through fierce warnings that shock you. Oh, I better listen to this guy. Sometimes it's by hope, by offering something better. But in this case, through her conscience. Right? He's not saying that what you did is right, but he said what you did is true. And I wish I can learn how to be gentle with a personal sin. How do we handle when people come to us with some struggles, with some problems? I think Jesus, when he saw her, he knew that this sin or this shame was a barrier in her heart. And he also saw that she had great difficulties with relationships, right? This is the sixth guy that she's living with. So she's not a young woman. One of my lecturers used to say that everyone has a public life, a private life, and also a secret life. Who can we trust to help with our secret life? Like this woman. Unfortunately, sometimes we don't deal with this part well in the church. We come to church, we want to look good. The only color we dare to wear is white. Right? We don't dare to share so much details because it's like touch and go. And even among our group of friends too. So I think, how do we break through all these barriers to get to our inner self, to get to others and share and learn and support each other? I think that's the key. So coming back to this curious question that the woman had, we already know some background, right? Mount Gerizim versus Jerusalem. But actually there is more. In 450 BC, during Nehemiah's time, the Samaritans offered to help to build the temple, but the Jews said, no, go away. And then Nehemiah expelled some of the high priests because they had mixed marriages. You can read all this in Nehemiah chapter 13. So the history goes, recorded by historians like Josephus, said that the Samaritans actually went somewhere else and they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So Mount Gerizim is not only just a conceptual place for them to worship, they actually had a temple there for 200 plus years. And people were worshipping there who believe that that is the original Mosaic tradition. So because of the Jews, the Samaritans actually built their own temple. But because of the Jews, it was destroyed in around 100 BCE, 200 plus years later. The Jews actually oppressed the Samaritans and went in and destroyed the temple. They burned Samaria and they destroyed the temple. So, you know, even today, the picture on the right shows, actually today, three times a year, the Samaritans still go up Mount Gerizim to this place and they still continue to worship there. They do the sacrifices. They follow exactly like what you read in Leviticus and Numbers. So actually deep down, the Samaritans are very deeply religious people. Sometimes race and religion become synonymous. So it's the case for Samaritans. So there's the Samaritans in terms of the ethnic people, like if I look at example, like Malays. And there's Samaritan in terms of the religious people, like Muslims. Right? We differentiate between whether you're Malay or Muslims, although like in Singapore, a lot of the Malays are also Muslims. But the Samaritans is like that. There's the Samaritans that as the race that live in the area. And there's the Samaritans, which is the religion, you know, that believe in the original teachings of Moses. So this place about where the temple should be is a very hot issue for the Samaritans. And how did Jesus reply her? In verse 21, he said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So here, you know, Jesus didn't actually talk about the temple itself, because it's actually immaterial whether the physical temple is in Jerusalem or Mount Gerizim or Balestier Road or somewhere else. You know, the question is about who to worship and how to access that God the Father. So Jesus takes a truth that they both agree on, which is this: God is spirit. The Samaritans know this, and the Jews also know this. So he takes a truth that both agree with and he expands on it. He says, God is spirit. So if you want to worship him, we worship him in spirit, but he adds and truth. But you still need to come back to the word and truth. It's not just about, you know, emotions. Oh, let's just worship God in spirit. He has to come back to the truth. And the Jews have the truth. That's his point to her. You, Samaritans, worship what you do not know. So we see Jesus correcting her error, but pointing to something better without demolishing her spirit. And a few weeks ago, we had the same, I think, a speaker that talked about Paul's sermon in Athens as well, when he said that, oh, the Athens people, you're very religious, but what you worship as an unnamed God, let me declare to you who this God is. So taking something in common and then expand it, instead of like dismissing completely, you clearly got the wrong mountain, you know. Let me show you why Jerusalem is the right place. So I think this we understand, because when we want to persuade people, we don't really want to win the argument, right? We want to win the relationship. There are times where, of course, we have to correct upfront error, as the Bible also instructs. But in personal setting, especially when there's a genuine interest or desire to find God, you know, to talk about these things, we must focus to build a bridge and go from there, of course, without compromising the truth. So what's the result? We see in verse 25 and 26. So the woman said to Jesus, "I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am he." So what is she really saying? She's actually admitting, yeah, maybe there are some things I do not know. But when the Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. What is correct? What's the right way to do things? So, you know, she's saying that, you know, there's some truth in what you say. I don't know anything. Maybe you also don't know anything. When the Messiah comes, he will tell us everything. It's like saying, I thought I could find salvation or meaning in this form. Yeah, you have raised some good questions. Maybe I should think a bit more about this. You know, I want to find out more. Well, what can I do? So it's reaching to a point of self-discovery where, you know, We went through this briefly, but Jesus broke through the social barriers, right? The social barriers, the physical needs, like thirst, physical thirst, the personal barriers, her sin, her shame, her inner life. spiritual, you know, her desire to know what is really the right way to reach God. You know, maybe I really don't know. And she reached a point where she says, I want to know more. I want to know more. And that's really the journey of how we share the gospel in a personal setting. It's a process of self-discovery to help the other person and also ourselves, right? When we have these conversations, we can ask questions and we also, yeah, maybe I should have explained it this way or there's a certain way to think about it. And this is what the passage is referring to when you say the first, right? It's a need. It's trying to understand, you know, get to the most innermost needs or the innermost first to understand, yeah, actually what I'm really asking is this. Well, sometimes the conversation starts very at the surface, right? Maybe let's talk about politics or current affairs. This is at a very surface, the social level. But as we go on, as our relationship builds, we go down to what do they really want in life? What do they think about, I don't know, life after death? What happened to a personal situation? So understanding the desires or the thirst of the person is how we can then share the gospel in a way that quenches that thirst. And the amazing thing is there are very, very few instances where Jesus actually revealed himself he's the Christ, right? He always said, oh, let me get away. And he actually reveals himself, this is very early part, to a Samaritan woman, says that in no unclear terms, I am he. Because when you get to this point, you have to reveal Jesus. There's no other way to go deeper, really. We have to point to Jesus. So this is the first part, really talking about, you know, sharing the gospel, talking about getting to know people's needs, the thirst, and then how the Spirit can come as living water to meet this thirst. We'll move quite fast through the second half of the passage, and we'll just draw four lessons about witnessing in general. Because Jesus then, the scene cuts to Jesus talking to his disciples, and then the woman sharing her testimony. So we'll move quite through the passages, but I'll just highlight four lessons on what we can think about witnessing in this context. So verse 27. So at this point, just then, his disciples came back. Remember, they went to buy food and Jesus was alone. So they came back and they marveled. You know, they were really surprisingly shocked that he was talking with a woman, but no one dared to ask him anything. They said, oh, what do you seek? No one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? So the woman left her jar, her water jar, and went away into town and said to the people, come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? They went out of town and were coming to him. So some call the Samaritan woman one of the first active apostles of Jesus. This was super early, right, in his career. She actually was the first one to run out and say, come, come, I think this is the Christ. Let's go and ask him. Let's go and find out about him. And I love this part where the record records this detail that she left her water jar, right? Now her immediate needs are no longer important. Remember, she was coming there to fill water, but now she left the water jar. It's more important to carry the message to the people. So I love this beautiful detail. And her past baggage, which is her life, now becomes her testimony. No, he told me that I had five husbands before, you know? So it becomes a testimony. Like just as how, you know, when we have a baptism or we share the things that used to trouble us, but they become a testimony that can show how we have been changed. And this I found out from Jia En. So according to some traditions, this picture here, she and her family later went on to do many great things. In the Eastern Orthodox tradition, they identify her as a Saint Fotini. And there are some records that talk about how she and her two sons went to become missionaries in Rome, and she was eventually killed by the Emperor Nero, who also killed Peter and Paul. So she was very active, you know, together with Peter and Paul's times in Rome. And so I don't know, obviously, how much truth there is, but, you know, her story actually goes on. And we can imagine, you know, there should be some truth to it, you know, just based on what we read. But regardless, you know, what the Gospel of John recorded for her doing here is already amazing. So let's move on quickly to the four lessons. The first lesson, from verse 31 to 35, let's read. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Jesus, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say, 'There are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest'?" Meaning you think that the harvest is far away, right? "Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." So the harvest is actually here. But the important thing about the first lesson I want to draw about witnessing, as with many things we undertake, you know, whether it's in church or our own personal lives, it's always about our motivation. Why do you want to do this? And Jesus explains, as in everywhere else in the Bible, that he's here to do God's work and to fulfill God's will. So that's his motivation. So, you know, when we want to get involved in witnessing, it's good to always pause and ask ourselves, you know, what am I trying to do here? Am I trying to, you know, make a point, or maybe ease my guilt, or maybe get pastor off my back, you know? So don't beat ourselves up too much. These are all very natural questions. Don't overthink. So think about the good things. Think about how doing this would please God. How doing this is actually what God wants, and it is the work of God. It is meaningful. So this is the first lesson. You know, obviously the disciples again start at the physical level. You know, is he hungry? What's he talking about? But again, Jesus goes deep into the spiritual meaning. And in the same passage, we see the second lesson where Jesus says, "Look, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest." You know, when he uses terms like "lift up your eyes and see," he's saying you need to change your perspective, right? You're looking at something, but not in the best way, right? Look carefully, change your perspective. And sometimes these little things make a lot of difference. And what are they supposed to see? I don't know whether some of you can see here, but you can see in your Bible. Say that the fields are white, which is a very curious way of saying that, you know, I would expect maybe the fields are ripe or the harvest is ready. But he uses these terms, the fields are white. Of course, like this picture on the right, he's referring to, you know, the glittering grain when the sun shines, wow, like a white field. But this word white here, leucos, means a brilliant light. It is from Luke, which means light. So I was also caught by this because obviously my son's name is Lucas. So I read, I was like, oh, these fields are leucos for harvest. And this word white is used to describe when saints will be dressed in white. You know, they'll be clothed in white robe, meaning they are made pure by the blood of Jesus. So the beautiful thing about this picture is that what most people saw was a woman, you know, like a lower class, a Samaritan, you know, like a different race, or maybe like an adulteress, you know, no morality. But Jesus not only saw her past, but also her future. You know, she would be a child of God. She would be clothed in white. It's a different perspective when we think about it, you know, when we talk to somebody. And I think the best way, I can't really explain it well, but I love how C.S. Lewis puts it in his book, which is a very good book, by the way, The Weight of Glory. He puts it this way. He says, "It is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses. To remember that the dullest, most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature that if you saw it now, you'll be strongly tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal." That means when we see each other, C.S. Lewis is saying, if you look in eternity, this guy might do really great things for God. He'll be clothed in white. He'll be a child of God. And I don't know, it lifts up my spirits a little bit, you know, to know that the person we are talking to sharing the gospel with, maybe one day he'll do a lot of things, great things for God. We don't know. And it makes me personally less particular about the smaller things like, oh, disagree with this, or some inconvenience or stuff like that. I think it encourages me, and I hope it encourages you. So viewing people as, you know, clothed in white. The third lesson about witnessing, verse 36, Jesus goes on to say, "Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." So very simply, there are a few points here, which is that sharing the gospel is a collective effort across the group, across time, right, as a church body. Everyone's work in sharing the gospel, making disciples, will be rewarded. He says nothing will be escaped from him. And the good that we do, no matter how small, will last forever. We might not see it, right? Feel like, I had a terrible time, but we really don't know. And this is how the word of God happens, which is one plants the seed, the other reaps the fruits, all according to God's timing. And I think this gives us comfort and joy when we do evangelism or outreach, which is, on the one hand, we don't overburden ourselves with expectations, you know, of what we can do, because we'll be 100% disappointed. Well, on the other hand, we also don't over-congratulate ourselves when things go away. Say, wow, that went so well. You know, I did so much things. And then it might lead to pride. So, you know, just focus on what needs to be done, whether you are sower or the reaper. Just focus on the people we get to speak to. So this is the third lesson, you know. We have to view evangelism as a collective effort across the body, obviously initiated by God, and the results ultimately left to God. Verse 39. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him, believed in Jesus, because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they asked him to stay with them. And he stayed there 2 days. And many more believed because of his word. They said to the woman, "It is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard ourselves for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." So the fourth lesson about witnessing is that each and everyone ultimately needs to come to faith on their own, right? No matter what we present, what they read, whether it's a stranger or loved ones, and we may initially believe their testimony and what they say, but the time must come when no one has to investigate the evidence themselves. Here's what Jesus said about himself through the word, and then come to their own conclusion and through a deeper faith. I think that's really the faith journey. That's really the one of the key concepts about witnessing. You know, it's their personal decision with God. And I love this declaration, the Savior of the world, which we use quite often, right? Like Christmas or things like that. And it was the title of one of the theme songs when we went for our Cambodia mission trip last year. So when I was reading this, the song kept playing in my head because it's a children's song. You know, it's very catchy. So it's still playing in my head. And remarkably, the Samaritans are the only people recorded in the gospel that uses this phrase. They're the only one who came to the conclusion to say that this is indeed the Savior and the Savior of the world. Because the Jews think as Savior for Israel. But the Samaritans, because they have a different perspective, came to understand, oh, this is not only a Jew or Samaritan thing. He is indeed the Savior of the world. And this goes to show how powerful and all-encompassing the gospel of Jesus is, his reconciliation. And, you know, that's why it's important when we talk to people about Jesus, don't dismiss someone else's viewpoint. Because when they look at it from a different perspective and come to the same understanding about who Jesus is, they can express it in terms that are really beautiful and will blow your mind. And that's how I believe the church grows in diversity, but also in unity. So, we've come to the end. In conclusion, just want to, we talked a lot about how to make personal connections, you know, some tips about personal evangelism in the own setting, understanding where the people are coming from, and also some lessons about witnessing, you know, general principles that I think we're all quite familiar with. The key thing is, you know, we must listen to people's counter stories. That means reaching out to them where they are. In this case, Jesus met the woman at the well, where she was in her situation in life, and then he gave her a better life. Same for us, you know, don't think about a message that I want to pass. Try to meet people, reach out to them, find out where they are, and work from there. I think that's really the key to understanding the counter stories or the perspectives from where people are. And use the language, use the concepts. And at the end of the day, who is this Samaritan woman? Right? That's us, that's you and me, right? Because we had sin, we were shrouded in sin, we were shrouded in an imperfect understanding of God. We do not know how to find salvation. We had our perception of where to worship, what God is. And day in, day out, we're just drawing water without quenching the real thirst inside us. You know, we are working, we're finding ways, but you know, we don't even know that we're actually thirsty inside. But God became man and he reached out to us by becoming human like us, lived among us and met us where we were, used our language to explain how to find God. So actually, we are the Samaritan woman. And in the same way, that allows us to humbly walk among other people that we think are different from us, that we might disagree with, whether race, religion, politics, and find a way to build a bridge in a natural and loving way, just as how Jesus did. No, not sometimes in a condescending or, you know, I know it all. You know, I'm a Christian, I have life, you're not a Christian. You know, I don't really like the word non-believer. Because it's like saying, oh, I met someone, he's a non-Singaporean. You know, I met someone, he's a non-Chinese. You know, what are you trying to say? Right? Because it shows that we do not know the person. Right? So, of course, we use it in a general term, it's fine. But you know, in a personal setting, it's important to get to know the person, know what they believe in. You know, Pastor said something that always reminds me, you know, get to know their name. Remember the person's name. That's the most important thing. Sometimes we walk away, especially for me, Chinese names, it just like goes in and goes out. I just cannot remember. But you know, getting to know the person, the name, what do they believe in? You know, who are they? Find words that can describe them. I think that's really key. And it comes out not because it's a good technique, but it comes out because it flows out from our heart. Because we are thankful, because we are the Samaritan woman, and we want to share this with others. So I'll end with a call to action also for us as a church. This is actually the outreach poster we had in April 2018. So we used to do outreach as a church, you know, every fifth Sunday, you know, when there's an extra Sunday of the month. But since COVID, you know, we have stopped and we haven't, you know, gotten back to started. Of course, it's something that the leaders have to decide to do. You know, we are trying to figure out how we all agree it's a good habit, but we just haven't come back. But I want to challenge all of us here to, you know, step up, take the initiative, right? There are only four fifth Sundays in a year. So we just need four people to, you know, suggest ideas. It can be street evangelism. It can be do a campaign on social media. Everyone posts, our first post. Hi, I believe in Jesus. I don't know. Then people might message you. Let social media posts. It can be, I don't know, let's build a CCS GPT chatbot and send it to our friends. So what do you think of this? So anything that helps us to get out there, to, you know, hear people's voices and to share Christ in our own natural and unique way. So I hope that God will not only move our hearts to respond to him individually, to be better at our own personal evangelism, but also move us as a church, you know, to come back together. Maybe let's try, you know, we will fail, we'll make mistakes, but as we have learned, witnessing is a call and it's a good call to follow. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you for your word. We thank you that you've blessed us with new insight, with new knowledge, with new truth. I just pray, Father, that we will grow in our relationship with you. We will learn to see you as really the living water that can meet all our desires, our needs, quench our thirst in many different areas, whether it's in our social, with our family and friends, in our own personal, our struggles with sin, our struggles with each other, with relationships, and also in our relationship with you, our struggles in knowing you, in pleasing you, in serving you. I pray, Father, that we will look to you as the source and comfort and our help. I also pray, Father, that you will move us to want to really know you more, to also be more sensitive to the people that we speak to, just as how you listen to us and understood from our perspective. Teach us, Father, to listen to the stories of others and to find a way to build a bridge and to share the good news of your coming, of your salvation to a world that really needs it. Help us, Father, to do it in our own individual lives and also together as a church. And we just pray, Father, that you will bless us and you will really prompt us into action. All this I ask in Jesus' name. Amen.